Amen. Thanks, David. Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. For those visiting, we're going verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's 5, 6, and 7. We're in the midst of it in chapter 6. And since you're new here this week, have your Bibles ready. We look at lots of Bible verses and want to support what we're talking about through Scripture. Matthew 6, I want to read verses 19 through 34 for introduction. And then we'll look carefully today at verses 22 and 23. Matthew 6, 19 and following. Jesus speaking. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire or the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that wisdom is what comes to us from you, right knowledge properly applied. And so, Lord, help us now to draw near to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week's section of this sermon in verses 19 to 21 was our first comment through studying our Lord's words about Jesus calling us to wise investing, to lay up treasures in heaven, not upon the earth, to live for the glory of God, not for the praise of men, to reject religious hypocrisy, to know that God knows our predicament providentially, and that if we trust him, we will not freak out in the Christian life. In fact, we saw in verses 19 to 24, we called that section the section of covetousness. What is covetousness? It's basically an inordinate affection or desire for wealth and possessions, things, things you think you need, things that are more important than God himself, things that are dominate your life. In other words, it produces greed. Covetousness produces greed, and covetousness also promotes anxiousness, which we're moving toward that. We'll see that together in verses 25 to 34, but today we'll once again be visiting the importance of wise investing, laying up treasures in heaven. But what is anxiousness? Still, we'll look at that. It's basically mental stress or uneasiness because of fear that things might not go right, that God might make a mistake, that God doesn't know best. It's stressing out because maybe fear of losing what you've coveted, things, places, entities, as well as money. Jesus is concerned in calling us to look at our own hearts and say, do I have a covetous heart, a greedy heart? Am I a stingy person? These are thoughts that should humble us. In fact, in the 10th commandment in Exodus 20, verse 17, Moses wrote, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servants or his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And that goes all the way to an application to where we are today in the 21st century. Greed continues to be a problem. I read a number of articles through my research this week on greed. It's just, even the world, even the secular world understands it's a problem. I read a particular article about a man who was over the New York Art Museum. I forget the exact name. It wasn't the Metropolitan Art Museum, but it was another one, but of same stature. And he was saying how he's seeing through all of his years of experience of overseeing this art museum that all the people, the super rich people that buy the art, that put in there or lend it to them, that everything's about status, everything's about how they look to other people, pleasing men. But in reality, again, all they really do is love the status, which is still a problem. You see, greedy for attention, greedy for recognition, these are things that he was saying that were dominant in the art world. Very interesting. And that produces, again, a stress. Because of covetousness, they, again, begin to be anxious, and then all kind of corruption takes place in realms like that. It can happen to any one of us. God hates covetousness. God hates the fruit of covetousness, which is a greedy heart. I want to look at a number of passages briefly right now, so have our Bibles ready. Let's look at, first of all, 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, notice the language. First of all, verse 11. Paul says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister if he is guilty, notice, guilty, of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Can you imagine obeying that passage? You know, I that happened to me many years ago before I came here. I was so under conviction, I went to someone who was a dear friend of mine and told him, I'm wrestling with that passage. And he said he understood, and he agreed that he was a guy that definitely was greedy. It's a guy that was definitely one who had a problem with seeing things in a covetous way, especially food. What do I do? What did I look at this passage. What was I supposed to do? Keep acting like nothing, the elephant in the room didn't matter? I finally had to go to him. He thanked me. We remained friends till the day of his death. But it was an awkward situation. And yet we still went and got something to eat. But I think things changed in his heart as he began to examine himself there too. It was a humbling thing. But how many times did I not obey that passage? How many times have any of us even thought about obeying the passage? How many of us could easily speak and say, well, wait, come on, not eat with someone? And the reason why, and we'll see as we move on further, watch what it says here. Someone say, well, what do you mean? Do not, Jesus or Paul, here in Paul, do not associate with anyone who is guilty. Guilty of what? Well, we all agree, sexual immorality, we shouldn't condone that. But then look at how it's cushioned in their greed. Later on, we're going to see in Colossians that greed is idolatry. Here it separates the two. Reviler, drunkard. I mean, this is a horrible environment to be in. And it includes greed. Greedy for recognition. Greedy for gain. It's idolatry. Money and possession, status. These things, we have to check our hearts. If we have new hearts, we have to check our hearts. That's the concern, and that's what he says, he warns us. Go with me to chapter 6, 1 Corinthians, verses 9 and following. Watch, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, who are the unrighteous? Here it is. Don't be deceived. Don't make a mistake. Don't act like it's not a big deal. Don't act like it's unclear in Scripture. Here it is. So who are the unrighteous? The sexually immoral? I have a friend that sleeps with his girlfriend. But, you know, they're both members of the church. Everything's good. No, it's not. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, there it is again, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. I wrote an article in the paper yesterday about how, why is it that in our day and age that many churchgoers believe there's such a thing as a gay Christian? A gay Christian? That's like saying a Christian bank robber. It's an impossibility. A Christian drug dealer. Christian ripoff. It's impossible. Nor thieves, nor greedy. Notice in the same list. Nor greedy, verse 10. Nor drunkards, nor revilers. But look, again, greedy is couched right in there with all these other sins. Well, God is concerned about covetousness, greed. That's why we named today's service title, Beware of Greed. It's a danger. You could actually go about your daily life and be greedy and miss it. Have inordinate desires for money and material possessions, and not quite happy that you didn't get this or have that, and like so-and-so has. You begin to lust after what they have, even their ox or car, we might say today. Jesus continues, he says, nor thieves, nor the greedy, verse 10, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And watch, such were some of you. God saves homosexuals. God saves greedy people. He doesn't say they can remain greedy, dominated by greediness and covetousness, be comfortable in the church with that. No, he says they need to get saved if they're a greedy person. They can struggle with greed and hate the struggle, but in reality, they see it as sin and they hate it and they want it out of their lives, and they're teachable like my friend was to me years ago. And such were some of you, but he says, watch, you were washed by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, 5, and 6. But you were sanctified, you were set apart unto the service of God, made holy positionally, and then now enabled to be practically pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, Hebrews 12, 14. Such were some of you, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you were justified, you were declared in the high court of heaven, as it says in Romans 4 and 5 and on justification, declared not guilty because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. Not guilty. You don't continue in a life of covetousness and greed and extreme anxiousness dominate your life after you've been declared not guilty. There's a change. We're going to see that change today and how we look through the window of our lives, through our heart, our mind, our eyes. That's what Jesus is moving toward. In fact, the reality of this, of all of this, was so clear in the ancient world, the medieval age, that they actually came up with a list of sins. In fact, Pope Gregory, I'm not affirming Catholicism, I'm an ex-Catholic, but Pope Gregory in the 6th century, and then Thomas Aquinas in the 10th century and so on, and then a number of the other great medieval theologians, all built and crafted in this 7 deadly, one list says 7 daily sins, I agree with that, 7 deadly sins, and here they were. Number 1, pride, and the need for humility, envy, and the need to be kind, anger, and the need to be patient, sloth, or laziness, and the need to be diligent. The 5th one is greed, and the need to be generous. The 6th one is gluttony, and the need to be temperate. And the 7th one is lust, and the need for purity. That's the 7 deadly or daily sins. And then they have the 7 virtues, which I read those to you. I did a series on that years ago here called Fighting the Good Fight of Faith. You want to listen to that later on. And I dealt with all 7 of those and our response to those. This is moving in this whole issue of wise investing. Are we laying up treasures in heaven or upon earth? On earth where moth and rust eat and men break in and steal, tangible earthly things or deep things that really matter, like soul issues. Are you right with God? Because covetousness leads to an anxious life. You say, well, I'm not outwardly freaking out every day. Yeah, but inwardly, are you frightened to death? Scared because you're overly anxious because you have too many things lined up the way they ought to go and you're coveting what needs to happen instead of trusting God. We all battle these. That's why I call it the 7 daily sins as well. All of us struggle with remaining sin. We're sinners saved by grace. But that's why it's important to be in a healthy church that's teaching the Word, preaching the Word. Why? To keep pointing you back to the authority of Scripture, the joy of obedience. Glad obedience, as it says in 1 John 5 and verse 3. So we've been learning then about this whole matter of spirituality, of religious hypocrisy, fighting religious hypocrisy. Jesus mentioned in the previous section of verses 1 through 18, he mentioned numerous times, our Father knows, he sees, he understands our lives. Therefore, don't follow the lives of the hypocrites. The religious hypocrites. If there's been one sin that the church has been accused of by the world around has been, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. Say one thing, live another way. And Jesus hammers that in verses 1 through 18 of Matthew. We saw that. Now we're dealing with his next major section then, where the root problem he points out in verses 19 to 24, which we'll finish in a couple more weeks. After the next 2 weeks, I'll be out of the pulpit. It'll bring to clarity about the root problem that we have to deal with, and that's anxiety in our life, stress, and all these issues of depression and other matters related to that often are a result of our covetous lives. A powerful reminder to us. Now, I want us to see then our message from last week, just for a moment, by way of bringing us all up to clarity. And that's in verses 19 to 21. But before I read that, I want to read verses 7 and 8 of Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, what then shall we say? that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known it what it is to covet. If the law had not said, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. In other words, we're so sinful. I read an article the other day where someone said, I don't think human beings are by nature sinful. I wonder what world they're from. What Paul is saying here is this. If you put a sign on the door and says, don't throw a brick through this window, what do you think is going to happen within 24 to 48 hours? A brick's going to be thrown through the window. Why? Because look what it says here. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Well, the law says that. I start coveting. I start struggling with coveting and wanting and desiring things and possessions, things that I don't really need. It's a result of what? My coveting heart by nature. That's why the more you grow as a Christian, the more you long to grow and walk with Jesus Christ, and the more you can hardly wait to get to heaven. I'm not talking about advocating escapism. I'm saying heaven is not where I want to escape to, but heaven's our true home, and in the meantime, we're in a fallen world, and the temptation is going to be to lay up treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. To unwisely invest rather than wisely invest. Notice here, verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, Romans 7, 7, 8, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Notice, not just covet this one thing, all kinds, all types of coveting, your wicked heart begins to gravitate toward. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Then say, oh, there's the law. Thou shalt not covet. It comes alive. And now the struggle. And that's what we're going to talk today about more, the battle against covetousness, the battle against greed. It's going to be our concern. Now look at here, the three sections from yet last week that by way of review that will be helpful just for us to look at one more time. Remember, we talked about having a portfolio, a spiritual portfolio. If some of you have retirement accounts, you know what I'm talking about, a portfolio, all the different things you're invested in for your retirement, etc. Or you might have something else. You might deal with land, and you buy a lot of land or whatever. The variety you could plug in, but you get the point. You know, the concern here is, are you investing wisely? Because the root problem is this, verses 19 to 21 of Matthew 6, is that we have mixed up priorities. Why do we have mixed up priorities? Because our hearts are not always where they need to be. Notice again in chapter 6, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the challenge. Where is your heart? Are you agreeing with what I'm saying right now, supported by Scripture? Are you pushing back against it? Is your heart teachable to invest wisely, or is it a rejection of the authority of Scripture? So the first thing is there's mixed up priorities. That's one of the challenges. And therefore, we don't invest wisely, and we don't invest in heavenly treasure. And therefore, the result is our spiritual portfolio doesn't look good. We haven't been advised. We have either not been in wisely listening to counsel from the pulpit or elsewhere, parents, whatever else context in your private reading. And we may not be listening at all to any of those we've hired to help us physically, externally invest in their futures. Secondly, notice here the mind. It says in verses 22 and 23, the concern of greediness and stinginess, it really reveals our hearts. And what's a stingy person? A person unwilling to meet needs, I'm willing to share. I'm willing to be generous. That's a stingy person. And so we see here the concern of the mind. So the manifestation is this. There is a problem with mixed up priorities. The challenge we face each day is our minds are being not generous by nature. And then thirdly, verse 24, notice what again what the language says. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot, notice here, he's not even given any rope here, any stretching, more room to think about all this. He says very simply, you can't serve God and money. In other words, you can't have your cake and eat it too. So you're either going to be money with religious hypocrisy, or it's going to be God with religious priority. It's one or the other. That's what it's going to be. Martin Luther said this, show me where a man spends his time, his money, and I'll show you his God. Look at your portfolio. If you were to pull it out right now and say, where do my expenditures predominantly go on a typical month? Typical year when I'm about to do my taxes. What does that last year reveal to you about yourself and your expenditures? Talk it over with your, if you're married, with your spouse. Think about it. Chew over it. But one thing is true is this. Could Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 describe you? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Trust in the Lord. Is it a portfolio that shows you're trusting God or you're driven by fear? In a market like we're having right now, you could easily see people who are freaking out. Fear, you know, from a complete novice standpoint, I'll take the position of a novice. You know, for all I know is this, if I'm in for the long haul for my retirement, I'm not touching it. I was trained well by these guys in this church here. Don't touch it. Don't be fearful. Trust God. Make the best decision you can make and live with it. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. Trust God and get going. Okay, so we saw then where to invest, where not to invest. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. Think about this. Jesus, invest in God. Go to 1 Corinthians 6:20. Look at our Lord here in this passage. Paul's describing, he says, he's reminding the Corinthians, for you were bought with a price. So do what? What should you do? Glorify God in your body. God purchased you. 1 Peter 2:9, you were chosen race, a royal priesthood for God's own possession, that you may declare His excellencies. About coming from out of darkness into His marvelous light. We're His possessions. We're bought by God. Therefore, spiritual adultery and drifting from God, having another master money rather than Jesus, is a problem. Look at your portfolio. What does it reflect? Does it manifest God? Is it work guiding you? Is your mind battling against greed and covetousness? Or is it investing wisely? Which one is it? What does it look like? We have one master, even Jesus Christ. So we saw last time, we know where not to invest. We know where to invest, and then we want to know the condition of our heart. Now, look at verses 22 and 23 again. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body, so it is, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Let me just say this from the outgoing. Money is not a problem. Money doesn't sin. It's ungodly and unbiblical to think that God hates everything that isn't poverty. Again, many ancient religions teach that Poverty means to be as close as you can be to deity. They affirm poverty as a high-end proof that you're humble. That's unbiblical. That's unscriptural. It's not even close to what the Bible... No, the Bible says we should like money because we could do lots of things with money. Ecclesiastes 10:9-10. But it's sin to love money. Go with me to Hebrews 13 real quick. Hebrews 13. Notice in verse 5. Keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now he's not saying here, don't be ambitious. But if your ambition makes it, whatever the object is, one of idolatry, there's a problem. But what he's showing here is the problem is the love of money and not being content. Listen, how do we fight covetousness and greed? By being generous and by being content. Are you content with what you have? It doesn't mean you don't buy a new couch next week if you need one. It doesn't mean you don't buy a new car or a nice used car with low mileage if you need one. I'm not saying anything about that. But are you content in your life, or is your eye, which is the window into your life, always roaming and wondering why you don't have certain things others have? And you're discontent and unhappy, stingy maybe, because you feel in your heart of hearts that things just are not going your own way. And you're unhappy, discontent, instead of being contented in the Lord. Now, so carefully then, in verse 22. What greed is not? First of all, greed is not working hard to earn money. Saving money or investing money in wise ways. That's what grace is not. Merely wanting certain things if you can do so without obsessing over them or being upset if you're not able to get them. Greed is not having wealth. God wants us to see these things for what they really are. These are false teachings that he wants us to reject, and wants us to see that these 2 points, this sermon doesn't have three, it has 2 points. Here's the first point. Wise investing, Jesus is teaching here, is a reality for the generous person. And wise investing is an impossibility, verse 23, for a greedy eye. So carefully then, verse 22, the lamp. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. Now think of the body. Think of your body. Think of your eyes. You have 2 eyes. And just like binoculars, you have two lenses to look through. But what are you seeing? Are you seeing one or two things? One. One person. I see one Cal Callan. Not 2 Cal Callans. If I have that problem, Gerald the cross-eyed lion. 2 eyes, which is the eye, or the lamp, or the lantern, that he wants us to realize is the world before us, and the whole world, if it's dark, we're full of darkness. If we can see light, we're light in the Lord. So it's through the eye that light enters the body. And that's why we see, for example, in Matthew 5:15. Let's go there. Matthew 5:15, watch. But I'll read 14 to 16. But notice verse 5 particularly. He says, you are the light of the world. Okay, every Christian is the light. He's not saying, I hope you become the light of the world. He already said, you are salt. You're a preserving agent. You are light in darkness. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So the eye then is the sort of window for the whole body. John Calvin said this, the eye alone can lead the whole body. Notice he didn't say your feet can lead or your legs by how you walk in the life. He says your eye, what the one focus is there, that the light comes in, goes out, it's who we are. So this is language, and the darkness in this picture is covetousness, greediness, an unhealthy eye. Whatever comes in through that conduit that's not of light is darkness, and it's a deep darkness. And the deep darkness really means you never knew the Lord. That's what it means, a deep, dark darkness. Listen to this commentary by Barclay. He said this. Here the eye is regarded as the light gets, is the light going into the body. The color and state of a window decide what light gets into a room. If the window is clear, clean, and undistorted, the light will come flooding into the room and will illuminate every corner of it. If the glass of the window is colored or frosted, distorted, dirty, or obscure, the light will be hindered and the room will not be lit up. The amount of light which gets into any room depends on the state of the window through which it has to pass. So then, says Jesus, the light which gets into any man's heart and soul and being depends on the spiritual state of the eye through which it has to pass. For the eye is the window of your whole body. That's what Jesus is getting back. Let me just again point that out again. So important. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, the issue is having a healthy eye. If it's healthy, if it's spiritually vital with God, if it knows God, then your whole body will be full of light. Such an eye is the byproduct of a new heart and is maintained by self-examination. Remember, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful. Who can know it? He said deceitful and sick. Who can know it? Are you keeping an eye upon the world around you? Notice he says, again, eye, not eyes. Those two have become one, like I said, the binoculars. Andrew Fuller, the great British Baptist, said this, a single eye has but one object in its daily life. And this is God. So now, the object of singularity, he sees, is God. That reminds me of Hebrews 12, where it says, fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Or it reminds me of Philippians 3:13, where Paul says, one thing I do, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or it reminds me of what I've read earlier today in verse 33 of chapter 6 of Matthew, where it reads this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His," not ours, "His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What you should eat, what you should drink, how you should dress. In other words, whatever you need to sustain yourself in daily life. Trust God. Reject covetousness. Push it away. And go forward with singularity of focus. And that's why he says elsewhere, God or mammon. Verse 24. See, it's not God and mammon. It's God or mammon. It's God or the world. Can a man be a rich Christian? Yes. As long as he doesn't love money. As long as he's generous with his money. But if he hoards it out of fear, stingy with it, and is, even though entrusted with a great stewardship, doesn't give and generously and minister wisely with God's money, then there's a problem. And he'll end up being anxious, stressed out, and miss opportunities to meet needs. Thus, then, we're able to see clearly, then, in a spiritual sense. So our spiritual eye is wholly dependent upon the state of our heart, from which the eye derives its ability to see. And notice here, in verse 21 again, he says, "For where your heart will be, the heart is, there your heart will be also." But I want to point out a couple other things. For example, look at Job. This is really interesting. Job is so clear on this. In Job 31:1, let's go there. I was thanking the Lord yesterday as I was studying and reviewing, just being reminded, again, the more you look at Scripture from different angles, the more you see it and you see what God is driving at, you go, wow, this is all throughout Scripture through biblical theology and seeing, you know, you feel the weight of God speaking. Look at Job 31:1. "I," says Job, "have made a covenant with my eyes." See how important that is? It's the window into your body, into your mind. "I have made a covenant with my eyes to do what? How then can I gaze upon a virgin?" Here's Job in the oldest book written probably next to Genesis. And Job didn't have the advantages we have, spiritual exposition of Scripture, books to read. He had the Spirit of God. But Job is saying, I need to grasp one thing, singularity of focus in my life. Fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Making a covenant with my eyes. Why? Because through my eyes comes the infections of the world. Talk about not wanting to be where you can be hit with COVID. It's an infectious world we live in, seeking to turn us away from simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:1-3. And that's why he says elsewhere in 1 John, "Do not love the world for all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And this world is passing away." 1 John 2:15-17. But notice this, Proverbs 4:25, it says, "Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you." Men, get the blinders on. Focus, singular on Jesus, remembering the danger of darkness coming in through the light of the eye. I'll tell you, the way to combat that is with a generous heart. Being generous. putting money in its place, understanding the role of money, not loving money, not worshiping money, not making it idolatrous, but managing the money, and then investing wisely and lavishly in what really matters. There's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, not just with the elders of the church and deacons, but also men like Cal and Preston and Johnson, as well with earthly treasures. Again, it's a balance. I'd rather have godly men like them with the men of our church mixed together, seeking wisdom from them. But let me show you a great little story from England. And this is a story about a minister who was born in 1616. He died in 1701. I remember hearing his story first from a Southern Baptist theologian, Michael Haken, an old friend of mine. And we talked in depth. I read the book about William Kiffin, bought it and read it that he wrote. And he died in 1701. But what was interesting about Kiffin, he was a full-time pastor. He pastored the same church in England for 53 years. But at the same time, talk about a man of amazing ability, he also was one of the richest men in England. So rich was he that he owned the largest shipping company that shipped wool all throughout the world. He was worth tons of money, tons. In fact, he was so wealthy and a pastor of a church. He was so wealthy that he even lent money at one point to the King of England. Furthermore, he was marked by spending much of his money on paying for the training of ministers of the gospel that went on to lead the awakenings of the 18th century. A wealthy man, so rich, it would be like lending money to the President of the United States. And a pastor, not just a church for a few years, 53 years preaching the gospel and using his money to pay for the training of all these ministers. Now that's someone laying up treasures in heaven. It's not the only way to lay up treasures in heaven, but if you look and see what drove that man, do you think he had singular eye focus? He had better than that. He had laser beam focus. Before there was lasers. What an inspiring story of a man who laid up treasures in heaven. This word for healthy in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm sorry, Matthew 6. Notice where it says here, if your eye is healthy. That same word has been translated elsewhere by different translations as good, single, clear. But really, healthy, ESV, is probably the best. It says, if then your eye is healthy, spiritually healthy, your whole body's going to be full of light. And that's why we read this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Notice this wording. Verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So why would we let our eye be wandering? Why would we not be using our eye to direct us to invest in what really matters? This brings us to a passage on giving. Go with me to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Because giving is tied up with this. Because are we going to rob God or are we going to give sacrificially? Are we going to give hilariously? I knew a man who was a hilarious giver. I mean, I've met other people like that too. But the one particular man, I won't mention who, because you might know him, but I knew a man. I knew a man that actually, I never understood the Greek word. I mean, I knew what it meant. God loves a cheerful giver. I knew that the Greek word hilarion was the proper interpretation of it will be hilarious. But have you ever seen like the TV show Undercover Boss? Where this guy, you just go, you have to laugh and go, I can't believe this guy just gave that person all that. It's, and I usually always shed a tear when I watch an episode of that. Because it's so beautiful. It is more blessed to give than receive. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, look what it says. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. So their poverty didn't cripple their giving. Their poverty moved them to be generous. Let me tell you right now, the average middle-class person in America, and that's probably 90% of us here or more, we're all filthy rich, according to the Bible. How's your giving? Is it hilarious? Well, this person I knew, every time I heard or been a part of it, I thought to myself, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe the hilarious giving. It was so lavish. And over the top, I said, God loves a cheerful giver because it's hilarious. It's so over the top, you just say, that person, God is his singular focus. And that pleases God. Chapter 9, 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. Paul tells the Corinthians, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. And then in verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for others. God's concerned that we have spiritual understanding, single-minded devotion in our investing, laying up treasures, heavenly treasures in heaven that will go way beyond our lives. We look at in verse 23. But wise investing is an impossibility for a greedy eye. Verse 23. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Can you be a son or a daughter of light and have great darkness? Christians can commit great sins, absolutely. Christians can commit the greatest sins. Think of the biblical examples. But that's not the dominant actions of a Christian. Proverbs 28, 22, we read this. 28, 22. I've given you plenty of verses to be able to take. 28:22 says, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. It's a frightening statement. Spurgeon said, if it's evil, then it's not a single eye straight ahead. This word here for bad or evil means moral evil. Moral evil. This says in Matthew 20, verse 15, remember the man, the parable where he hired people who to work all day long. And then the 11th hour, he hires another guy. And then when the clock strikes 12, I guess, he pays them all the same. Look what he says in Matthew 20, verse 15. The guy complained to Jesus and he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. The Pharisees could see, Jesus said, but they were blind. He goes, you can see, but you're blind. Those who know me were blind, but now they see. And he says, watch out, because your whole body will be full of darkness if you are not giving with a generous eye. To be filled with the Spirit is not synonymous with being selfish, materialistic, and greedy in heart and eye. I'll tell you a sad story. I told you a good story in William Kiffin. Here's a sad story. It's from the Bible. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 10. This is the last epistle that Paul wrote. He's about to be beheaded. And he says this in verses 9 and 10. Do your best to come to see me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is worth me. What a powerful reminder. Listen, Demas was around Paul, traveled with Paul. Colossians, Paul calls, says he's useful. And then later on, he departs for loving the world. Apostasy is a reality. And it doesn't typically come in what the most obvious things people think, some dramatic way. It comes through being eaten away through years of not giving as you should, not serving as you should, and then you become religious and then a religious hypocrite and you wake up in hell. Not having lost your salvation, but proving to have never been saved. That's what the Bible teaches. It's a warning. How does your spiritual portfolio look today? Are you a wise investor? God is calling us to think in these categories. He wants us to be warned. In Ephesians, he says this, chapter 5. Look at this language. Ephesians 5, he says this, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Now watch. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, there's that word, must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. I want to be a man of singular focus. Pray for me. I want to be that constantly. I want to be a generous giver. I want to be a man who is greatly putting money in its place and fixing my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. Well, there's so much more to say. I have to take the last page off here, but I find this last part quite interesting. If you go to Revelation chapter 3, watch how it all ends. Revelation 3, we see the sad story of the church of Laodicea that John said, you're neither cold nor hot. Oh, I would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither not nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's a frightening passage. But watch this in verses 18 and 19. He gives counsel to the church of Laodicea. He says this, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by silver, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. And he's talking about what we've been talking about. The salve we need to constantly cleanse ourselves from this world. Verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So therefore, be zealous and repent. We should live lives of repentance and lives of contentment. That's what he's calling us to. Let's help each other through our prayers for one another and through our examples to one another to live this way. And if you are not a Christian, I want to say this, you're in the right place, because God has spoken to you about your need for a new heart. And the new heart comes to those who seek first his kingdom, who repent of their sins, turn from their sins, and put their trust in Christ alone. I pray you'll do that if you have not yet. I'm available, and others are as well. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us in the Scriptures. Lord, there's so much more that could be said, but again, we're powerfully touched by your word, and thank you so much, Lord, for the joy of living for your glory. And Lord, we just ask that you would make us wise investors, that our hearts would be truly tender toward you. And Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.